deity that we call the Trinity, and for the promise, the truth, that there is where we find home. When we are in right relationship with you. And so, God, this morning, as we explore that truth together, would you take all the stuff that we bring into this moment with us, fatigue, worry, concerns, but also the good things, the joys, the things that we are celebrating, would you take all that we bring in with us this morning and would you hold it for us so that we might be fully present here in this moment, ready, open, to receive whatever it is that you want to speak to us today. We know that you want to speak something. And so, again, open our ears, tune our hearts to that frequency, and then give us the courage to respond in whatever ways we might need to respond. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. My name is Steve. I'm the lead pastor here at Discovery, and we've been talking about this the last couple of weeks, but we have the honor of hosting this week some special guests from Boston, Massachusetts. So the Sojourn team is here. You guys mind waving? A few of you. There we go. And then Lindsay, my friend Lindsay, is going to join me on stage to tell you guys a little bit about their ministry and some of the things that they do, and then a little bit about what they're going to be doing and experiencing here this week while they're with us. Lindsay and I go way back to 2008-ish. We were on, in addition to being friends, we were on staff together with Sojourn for several years, particularly at Boston University. And after the gathering, you should ask Lindsay to tell you some Steve stories, because I was young once, and our paths intersected at that time. Lindsay can tell you some really great stories about the two of us. Loaded down with, you know, stuff, college ministry stuff, running through the streets of Boston trying to catch a train, knowing that if we don't catch this train, we are going to be stuck here for a long time, maybe all night. And so just that we've had many, many adventures over the years doing ministry in Boston and then also doing the trips like the one that you guys are on this week. And so really great to have you guys here. Lindsay, why don't you tell us a little bit about Sojourn Collegiate Ministry? What the heck is that? What do you guys do? What are you all about?
So we're Sojourn. We are a group of collegiate ministries in Massachusetts and Rhode Island. This week, our group is from, we have three schools represented, Boston University, UMass Boston, and Lesley University. The ones that are like the most bleary-eyed, that's our group. We've been here in the state for probably 5 hours, so we have no idea what's going on at the moment. But yeah, the coffee crew out there is us, so if it took them a little bit longer to figure it out, that is why. We work at a bunch of different schools in the greater Boston area, and really just trying to figure out what it means for life and faith to intersect. We're about asking good questions, trying to figure out life and community together, having fun while doing it, but also, you know, knowing that we're going to get it wrong a lot and figuring out what that means. So, yeah, it's really just about trying and failing and trying and failing again and again. So, yeah.
It's so true. But so many also great stories of students. I think you guys talk a lot about this idea of journey and faith as a journey, right? And of students finding and discovering the good news of Jesus through that journey as you move with them through their experience at school. So one of those experiences is going on these spring break trips. So tell us a little bit about why you guys do these things and what are some of the what are some of the wins that come out of that for you? And then maybe what are you guys excited about doing or being a part of this week?
Yeah, so personally, spring break is my favorite thing that we do all year. Our BU people can tell you I say that at least once a day and the lead up to these trips. But it really is just an entire week of getting to ask really good questions and figure it out, like, in real time. And so we always try to go somewhere where there's a personal connection so that we can really dig into stories and learning. We know that nothing is going to change in the area that we're in if we're there for 4 days. So it's not about, you know, and let's be honest, we can't build things. So we're not going to try to, like, build a house or something because it'll be very bad for the people who have to live in that house. But so for us, it's more about learning, going to a part of the country that maybe we're not super familiar with that's super different than Boston. And learning about the needs and the way that the people in those communities respond to those needs. And we figure if we can learn from the people who are doing it day in and day out, then we can take that back to Boston or Somerville or wherever we end up full time and implement that in our circles and our communities and actually make some real changes and differences. And so spring break for us is a lot about learning. Our theme every year is it's not about you, and we really try to kind of live that out and be intentional about what we're doing, the questions we're asking, the conversations we're having, and so that's really what this week is about, is to learn, to be intentional, and to kind of try and figure out, you know, what kind of communities do we want to create, and so, yeah, so you've set up a, you know more about what we're doing this week than I do.
True.
But we're working with a few different places this week, Make It Happen. That was the only one I remember now.
Yeah.
Doing some stuff with you here or wherever. So, yeah.
Yes, indeed. So, yeah, they're going to be working with some of our local partners and then also serving our community in a couple of ways. One of them is this morning, helping with setup and teardown and running the coffee station and all that good stuff. Actually, on Tuesday, we're going to be back here and we're going to organize our bins, which may or may not be that exciting to you. Yeah. It is very exciting to me to be able to do that. So anyway, and then many other things. They're going to get to experience many other things, the farmer's market, all the good things that Davis has to offer as well. So I would encourage you to be kind of in prayer for them this week as they are here learning and serving in a bunch of different capacities in the back of your mind as you pray throughout the week. Just keep the Sojourn team in your prayers. I think that would be really a cool way to bless them. I want to just sort of pray for you guys right now, and then we will get into our conversation this morning. So pray with me, everyone. Father, thanks again for bringing the Sojourn team here to Davis this week, and we ask that it would indeed be a week of great conversations, time and space to explore questions, to get to know each other better, to be in a different context and to experience life in a totally different way for a couple of days. And again, as they do that, would they notice your goodness showing up throughout the week? Would they have many great stories to tell, both just the kind of random silly stories, but also the deep significant stories of seeing transformation show up in their lives and in the places they get to be throughout the week. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, Lindsay. Give her a hand. And then if you have a Bible, you can meet me this morning in Genesis chapter 1 as we begin a new conversation. We're going to be in the book of Genesis for the next several weeks. I usually tell you how to find it, like in the Bible. It's page 1. It's awesome. It's like the easiest one ever. So page 1 is where we will begin. And I'll talk more about why we're spending time in this book here in just a moment. The book of Genesis opens like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. My wife Amy and I, we've been married for 15, almost 16 years now, we have had 8 different addresses. Anybody here had more than 8 different addresses in the last 15 years? A few of us, all right? So this is one of the few ways in which Amy and I are above average human beings, so I'm pretty proud of this. The average American between the ages of 18 and 45 will move 6 times. And this phenomenon of moving around, what's oftentimes called the transient nature of our society, it has been the topic of a wide variety of conversations, books, articles, blogs. I mean, all kinds of thinking has gone into this. And there is some interesting reasons for it. Demographically, economically, all sorts of reasons for why we move around so much. But I wonder if underneath all of that is a longing for home. That deep in our bones, we have this desire for a place to call home, and we are on a search to try to find it. And we wonder, right? We wonder, we have questions about how do we find our way home? How do we find a good home? Craig Barnes, a pastor and professor, writes, "Home is more easily found with a poem than with a map." Home is more easily found with a poem than with a map. And so it's interesting to me that the book of Genesis begins with a poem. The whole first chapter of this amazing book is Hebrew poetry. It begins with a poem because Genesis is a story about finding home. The original audience was a group of people, a community of people that went by the name of Israel. This is a name that they inherited from one of their ancestors. This group of people came from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, who later changes his name to Israel. And if you're like, who are these guys? Who's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Stay tuned. We're going to talk about them quite a bit in the coming weeks. This people called Israel, this is who this book is written to. Many people, scholars, other folks, believe that this book was written by a guy named Moses. And they date the writing of the book to the moment that Israel is about to enter this land that God had promised them. What happens to Israel is that they are enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Making bricks for the Egyptian Empire. And over generations, right, generations of oppression, they had lost their history, lost their identity, lost their story. And then suddenly, they are rescued, pulled out of this by this God who reveals himself to them as, "I am who I am." Right, what an interesting way to talk about yourself. I am who I am. The Hebrew expression of that phrase is this word Yahweh. God has a name, Yahweh. So the original audience for this book is this ragtag community of liberated slaves learning how to relate to this God who is, trying to remember their story, trying to find home. Where do we belong? And so Moses tells them, this book is their origin story. Now, later on, 1,000 or so years later, the story is rediscovered by Israel again. This is oftentimes called the post-exilic period, roughly 570 BCE. What had happened is Israel does go into this land. They settle down. They develop a kingdom, which, by the way, God told them was a bad idea. Don't do that, but they do it anyway. And then they generationally rebel against Yahweh. And if you have the courage to sit down and read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see this, right? It's like, "And then so-and-so became king and did evil in the sight of the Lord." And then the next guy becomes king, and he did more evil than the one before him. And it just keeps going and going and going. And so the consequence for this is that they get conquered by Babylon and carted off into exile. They spend some time in exile and then once again get to come back. And as they come back, they rediscover this text. And they actually write it down in a way that we have, that we still have today. But they're once again remembering their origin story. Who are we? Why are we here? Where do we belong? Where's home? So you have the sort of group of people that have left slavery, then you have this group of people who have left exile, and then you also have us, right here in the 21st century, 2024. This is also our origin story. And so we, Discovery, are going to spend a lot of time in this book, the book of Genesis, but we're also, the second half of 2024, we're going to spend time in the book of Revelation, which is the end of the story. We want to get really deep into the beginning of the story, how the story begins, and then also the end of the story, how the story ends. Because having a good understanding of where it begins and how it ends shapes how we live in the middle. And particularly this year, there are, you know, some things going on, right? In our world and in our country. And my hope, our hope, is that this understanding of the big story of the Bible, but also of the universe that we inhabit, will shape us, will form us. And for our church community, we're in this year of exploring, what does it look like for us to be good neighbors? How can we be good neighbors to the city of Davis, to the campus? What does it look like for us to be good neighbors in our actual neighborhood? The places that we work, the classes that we attend. What does it look like for us to be good neighbors? And again, I think understanding the big story that we are in, how the story begins and how the story ends, is going to help shape and form that, how we navigate all of this as a remnant of Jesus' disciples here in a post-Christian world in Davis, California. Now, let's get into it, all right? The ancient Near Eastern world, of which those two original audiences of Israel were very much immersed in. We're talking about Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. The ancient Near Eastern world, there were certain beliefs, stories, ideas, themes that influenced that whole region of people. Two things that I want us to know about their worldview here as we get into the book of Genesis are this. First of all, their worldview was deeply formed by the concept of chaos. When you read ancient Sumerian texts, Akkadian texts, Babylonian texts, Egyptian texts, you see these themes repeated over and over again. The chaos, the violence, the unpredictability of the world. And even their stories about how the world was created reflect this. Creation itself was a chaotic, violent act. So on the one hand, you have this mind, this worldview that's immersed in the idea of chaos. And then on the other hand, there was no question in the ancient Near Eastern mind about the existence of gods. No question about it. There are higher powers, gods, whatever you want to call it, whatever language you want to put on it. These things exist. And the question was not, do they exist? The question was, okay, what are they like? What are these gods like, and how can we please them? How can we appease these capricious gods in order to minimize the chaos that we experience? And so the people of Israel, they knew these stories. They struggled with these questions. Their worldview was deeply shaped by those two realities. And so here they are, on the brink of a land that none of them had experienced as home, being told their origin story by this guy Moses, wondering, what is this Yahweh like? This Yahweh, this God who brought us out into the desert. What is this God like? How do we interact? How do we find our way home? And so Moses begins with a poem. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Immediately in these first two verses, we are plunged into those ancient Near Eastern themes, those themes of chaos, the void, the deep, darkness, a world without form. Now, we, the 21st century audience, oftentimes struggles with the book of Genesis, and particularly these first couple of chapters, because we've been trained in science. Anybody know anything about science in this room? That's a good UC Davis joke for the Boston folks. We're trained in this world of science, and so we come at this with these questions that are not being addressed by this text. And for some people, especially those who maybe grow up in the church or have some faith background, there can be this interaction with science that sort of freaks us out a little bit because it feels like there's a contradiction. Right? It feels like what we know from a scientific perspective contradicts what we read in Scripture. But again, our 21st century questions are not the primary questions being addressed here. Genesis 1, we might say it this way. Genesis 1 is not telling us about our material origins. This is not about big bangs or molecules or evolution or how old the earth is. The questions being addressed here are, again, what kind of God is this? What kind of creation is this? And if this is the way creation is, what does that say about the Creator? This is a poem about home, painting the picture of the beauty of functional creation. When I was 5 years old, my family moved us from San Jose to Salinas. These are California cities right down the 101, about an hour south. We moved from San Jose to Salinas to help to be a part of this church plant. And as my parents were making the move, there was a guy from the church that was sending us in San Jose who said, "Hey, when you get to Salinas, don't buy a house, look for land, and I will build you a house." My parents were like, "What?" So we rented for a year, and in that process, they found a plot of land. And so this guy, Jim, designed the house, laid the foundation, and then in one day, he brought down 75 guys and gals in those bright yellow shirts. They say Butchery's Barn Raising. And they framed and roofed the entire house in one day. And then Jim kind of did the work to sort of finish that thing off. And my parents call it the house that friends built. Now, when they tell that story, they don't talk about the lumber and the nails and the sheetrock and the paint colors that went into making the house, right? They talk about raising a family there and doing ministry there, and what a gift the house was to them personally, but also to this church plant that was happening in Salinas in the 1980s. They don't tell a story about the building of a house. They tell the story of a home. In the same way, Genesis 1 is not about the concrete and the lumber and the paint. It's not about building a house. Genesis 1 is about the creation of a home. Now, to be very clear, Scripture does demonstrate that God is the source of material creation. In John chapter 1, now we're in the New Testament, John steals right from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word here is speaking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1, the Son, again, speaking about Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. That phrase, all things, means all things. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Fairly comprehensive. So God, we can say God created the material, but Genesis 1 is less concerned with material creation, far more interested in functional creation and what the functions say about the creator. So let's just kind of move through this fairly quickly, but I want to name a couple big picture observations and then give us some details, and then we'll make our way here towards the communion table and sing a few more songs. So big picture observations of Genesis 1, this poem that points us towards home. First, God speaks. And God said, repeated over and over and over again. And God said, and God said, and God said. And when God speaks, something comes into being. Something is made. Something is created. And it is given a specific purpose and function. Other gods, if you again go back to the ancient Near Eastern culture and just some of the other stories that were out there, other gods manipulated material. They used violence or sometimes even sex to create. But this God, Yahweh, simply speaks. And his word is a creative force bringing order from the chaos. So God speaks. Second observation, there is a rhythm, there is an order to creation. Now, there is a lot of debate about the days in Genesis 1. Are they 24-hour periods? Do they represent ages or some other kind of metaphorical thing? Again, this is poetry. This is poetry that is, I think, pointing us to a deeper truth. It's not about time as much as it is about rhythm. There was evening and there was morning the first day. And God speaks, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God speaks and things come into existence and he gives them purpose and a function. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. There's this rhythm to the poetry. There's this rhythm to creation. Order, intentionality, again, demonstrating Yahweh's power over and against the chaos. Third observation, God looks at what is created and goes, that's good. Right? God speaks and something comes into being and it's given a function and a purpose. And when God looks at it, he is pleased. The Hebrew word here is the word tov, which is not like good as in like, it's pretty good. No, this is good. Like, ooh, that is so good. I put some things together that I think are really good about God's creation. The beach and the redwoods and tacos. Amen. Goodness, I think, is partly related to God's pleasure. He's pleased with what he has made. I think it's also, though, again, related to this idea of functionality. Creation is good because it is functioning properly. Everything is where it is supposed to be. This is the idea, the Hebrew idea of shalom, which we talk about often here at Discovery. Shalom, the word itself means peace or wholeness. It's that feeling of like, oh, yes, like, this is good, this is right. It also refers to, again, the way that God intended things to function. in right relationship to each other. God to us, humans with each other, and then humanity with the rest of creation. Shalom. Right, the goodness of the world that God has made. Now let's talk about some details. The first 3 days, day one, two, and three, talk about the creation of realms. Day one, God creates light and darkness day and night. It actually says that he separates them. You get this, like, you go here, this here, this here. Day two, God creates sky and sea, again, separating them with the expanse. Day three, God creates land. Here the word is gathered, but it's still the same idea, right? This idea of like, this goes here and there, boom, boom, boom. Oh, it's good. Days one, two, and three, God is creating realms, ordering realms, which he is then going to fill with inhabitants or rulers. Day four, God creates the sun, moon, and stars, which inhabit the day and night. He uses the word rule to describe how these inhabitants are to be in their realms. Ruling here has everything to do with functionality and purpose. This is not domination. This is what they were intended to do, to give meaning to moments, to mark time. Daylight savings is in violation of shalom, in my opinion. Right, they're there to give purpose to moments and seasons, to mark time. Day five, birds and fish and animals, sky and sea, have a role, have a purpose, be fruitful and multiply. Day six, God creates more animals and humans to inhabit and rule the earth. We're going to talk more about what that all means next week as we move into the rest of chapter one and the beginning of chapter two. But right now, I want us to just kind of take a step back and to see that as God creates all of this, realms and rulers, days one through six, he looks at what he has made and he says, it is very good. Which should raise a question, right? It should raise a question for us. What do we make of this statement about the goodness of creation? Because our experience of the world is rarely tov, right? Is rarely, oh, this is good. Our experience of the world is that it is frustrating, it is difficult, it is traumatic, it is scary, it is chaotic. You see, our questions are really not all that different from our ancient Near Eastern brothers and sisters. And so if this God that is talked about in this thing called the Bible, if this God says creation is good, but my experience is that it is not that good, what do I do with that? What do we make of that, right? We still wonder, what kind of home is this? Is there a way to hold back the chaos? What sort of God makes this kind of world? Now, there's this concept in the study of Scripture called the priority of first mention, which is the principle that what comes first helps frame and interpret what comes next. Now, this is a principle that doesn't work for every single passage of Scripture, but I think this is very, very important to our understanding of the big story of the Bible. And again, the big story, not just of the Bible, but of the universe that we inhabit, that God's first word about the home that he has created for us is, it is good. It is very good. James Smith, a professor, thinker, writer, says, we're not just dawdling around in some anonymous cosmos. We are home. We're home. We are dwelling in God's world. This is not just nature. It's creation. This is not just nature, it's creation, and it is very good. But again, this does not always line up with our experience, which means we have a question of faith that we have to wrestle with. we have an invitation to trust that we have to make a decision about what are we going to do with this? Do I trust the goodness of Yahweh's creation? And I think even underneath that, do I trust the Creator? And my very sort of brief contention this morning is, yeah, you can. You can trust this Yahweh. You can trust the Creator. Here's just a couple reasons why. I think we can trust Yahweh because we know how the story begins. Despite whatever things that we have experienced in this world that are not tov, that are not good, we know how the story begins with this incredible affirmation. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. We also know that in the middle of the story, God enters into creation. God is willing to enter into the messiness of creation. It begins with it is good. It goes off the rails. Human beings rebel against God's shalom, God's right ordering of the world, and says, hey, we kind of want to mess with the hierarchy. We like it better this way. We're going to be in charge now. This is called sin. And in doing so, introduces chaos into the story. And God does not walk away from it. He actually enters into it. The truth that God comes to us, moves into the neighborhood with us in the person of Jesus, speaks to God's continued love and care for his creation. And right now, we're in the season of Lent. We're heading towards Good Friday and Easter, where we will remember and celebrate that God has entered into creation in the person of Jesus, lived with us, taught us, gave his life for us on the cross, and then 3 days later overcame the chaos of sin through the power of his resurrection. We're going to celebrate that like crazy in a couple weeks. We're also going to celebrate that here in a moment at the communion table. But we know how the story ends. We know that in the middle, God's willing to get into it and get into the mess with us. And then we also can trust Yahweh because we know how the story ends. It starts here with it is good. And it ends here with the redemption of all things, the restoration of all things. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That, which is like, what? Why did, that's a weird thing. But the sea was seen as chaos, like the physical embodiment of the chaotic nature of the world. It's gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne, once again, talking about Jesus. Jesus says, I am making everything new. I am making everything, all things new. The story begins here with it is good, and the story ends here with everything being made new. We can trust this Yahweh, even in the midst of the chaos of our lives. We're home. I'm going to have Kayla come and take us to the communion table here in just a moment. I want to pray, and then she's going to come and guide us towards the table. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the home that you have made. Grateful for this good world that you have created for us to inhabit and to be with you and with each other in it. And I simply pray this morning that for each and every one of us, we may experience your creation in all kinds of ways, many of them negative. And so would you teach us even now in a small way, to trust the goodness of the home that you have made, the home that you invite us to inhabit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello. We're going to sit with an image from Genesis 1:2 as we approach the table together. And if you're comfortable, I'm going to read a few different translations of Genesis 1:2. If you would close your eyes and listen closely to the imagery. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The earth was completely empty. There was nothing on the earth. Darkness covered the ocean, and God's Spirit moved over the water. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. So at the very beginning, God's presence is over the void, over darkness, over chaos. And from the bottomless emptiness, God forms all of reality. There's no space, no time, no circumstance where God is not. And with God, every dark space is brimming with potential for new life. Because the void is where formation happens. God is not overwhelmed or deterred by the voids in your life. The divine presence looms over depression, infertility, massive debt, failed careers, addiction, and broken marriages. God is with you in the emptiness that comes from unfulfilled hopes and shattered expectations, waiting to speak newness. The promise doesn't take away the pain and the chaos of reality, but it does give some meaning to the loss. At every gathering, we include an opportunity to participate in communion, a celebration of the last meal that Jesus shares with his closest friends. It says that he took bread, broke it, and offered it to them, saying that it symbolized his body. And then he offered them a cup of wine, saying that it symbolized his blood and a new promise of God. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, "I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is here at this meal, facing the abyss of a terrible, lonely death. But his purpose gives him deep faith and resolve. He's embracing the creative potential of the resurrection. And we know that the resurrection didn't mitigate the reality of Jesus' sacrifice. It didn't take away an iota of pain. But the promise sustained him. Jesus enters the void so that we can all anticipate resurrection. And our circumstances may not change, but when our view of God expands in the midst of the void, we are transformed into something new. And when we live into this pattern of reality, we receive God's presence and formation in our own lives, and then we extend that into the world. We can be sustained by the hope that injustice, division, and war do not have the last word. We can enter into dark, messy spaces, knowing that they're brimming with potential for new life. So as you approach the table, what are the voids in your life? Are you overwhelmed by the abyss of sickness, depression, or addiction? Is there loss, loss of life, loss of hopes and dreams? Are you consumed by the darkness of division, hateful elections, deepening poverty, and brutal war? There is hope for new life over the void. So come to the table, my friends, and eat with Jesus, and ask him to help you see how he is present with you and speaking forth new life.